And our sermon text this day, as we are making our way through the book of Acts, is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. You'll find this beginning on page 911. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Sometimes the cost of admitting the truth is so dear to the human heart and the psyche that the mind will not allow it. That's why we have the title for our message today. On the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find a brief outline. The title is Denial. So set in heart and psyche, we see denial throughout human history, do we not? So set in heart and psyche to peace was Neville Chamberlain, for example, that he denied the actual aggressions of Adolf Hitler, ironically paved the way for more war, guaranteeing there would be no heart, there would be no peace. So set in heart and psyche to an end to the war on terror is our present administration that it denies acts of Islamic terror, like Major Hassan's killing of soldiers at Fort Hood while yelling Allah Akbar. Workplace violence, it's been called. But it, too, is ironically paving the way for further aggression, for more war by Muslim terrorists, precisely because it denies that there is such a state of conflict. Personally speaking, now psychologists tell us that one of the major obstacles to addicts, that didn't sound right either. I'm not an addict. But personally speaking, broadly and in general, individually speaking, let me put it that way, one of the major obstacles addicts must overcome is that state of psychological denial into which they tend to fall. These denials take various forms. There's the denial of fact, that is lying to oneself and others, that what actually exists doesn't. There's the denial of responsibility, a favorite one today, by blaming, minimizing, or justifying sinful behavior. The devil made me do it, right? There's the denial of impact, that is avoiding even thinking about the harm that one's behavior has on others. There's the denial of cycle, that is, it just happened, right? It just happened. That avoids looking at patterns of sinful behavior. Then there's even the denial of denial, psychologists have called this one, the most difficult to treat because it avoids confronting the fact that any change in thinking or behavior must be made at all in the addict's life. The American Psychiatric Association defines denial as a psychological defense mechanism in which a person is faced with a fact that is too uncomfortable to accept and rejects it instead, insisting that it is not true despite what may be overwhelming evidence. Easy to see in others, isn't it? Not always easy to identify when you look in the mirror. But how true this is of the Jewish leaders before us today. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah and mediator promised by the prophets is undeniable. That's becoming more and more evident every day as we go through Acts, isn't it? Supported by the evidence, too. Thousands present in the temple this day recognize this fact, repent, and believe. The priests, the elders, the scribes of Israel, what about them, huh? They are in a full-blown state of denial. They are faced with a fact that is too uncomfortable for them to accept, rejecting it instead, despite the overwhelming evidence. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That still stands true today. Now, how do we know this? Let's look at the evidence, shall we? Let's look at our text today. On your brief outline, we have our one-word title, the state denial. The worm is turning. In the face of undeniable transformative preaching and salvation of thousands, Jewish leaders nevertheless arrest Peter and John to suppress the explosion of the gospel. Verses 1 through 4. This text comes in the wake and the train of other texts, doesn't it? And this will form the wake for texts to come as well. We must put them all in their context. And thus far, the descent of the Holy Spirit to create the New Testament church at Pentecost has proceeded swimmingly, hasn't it? Outside of a bit of mild scorn, all these guys are drunk with new wine, right? Thousands of people have been won to Jesus. The model church for the age to come has been brought forth, which includes having favor with all the people, right? We see this back in verse 47 of chapter 2. Having favor with all the people, and they still largely do. But in today's text, we encounter a set of people who are not so much in favor of the gospel, are they? It is, in fact, the initial rumblings of the very same persecution that issued in the crucifixion of Jesus. These are the men that judged him and put him to death, are they not? The persecutors hear in the apostles the voice of Jesus. And the apostles hear in the voice of their persecutors the voice of the evil one. That voice will only grow louder and more strident, such that James the apostle will be slain with a sword, Peter will be crucified, and Paul will be beheaded. The initial syllables of that voice, crucify him, crucify him, are uttered here by the Jewish council that arraigns Peter and John. Fresh from the healing of the lame man in the portico of Solomon in the temple in Jerusalem, Peter has just articulated for the people surrounding him what and who is responsible for this gracious miracle. Jesus of Nazareth. It is Jesus. And the church is now extending the work of Christ begun in his earthly ministry, are they not? We saw this last week. One of the ironclad motifs of Acts, you're going to find this again and again, recurring as we unfold the book of Acts. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Didn't Jesus heal? Yes. Oh. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Greater works than these because more than one man will do them. The power of Jesus will now be extended through the church, the life of the church. And ironically, it was requisite that Jesus ascend to initiate his session at the right hand of the Father. In the progress of the history of redemption, the Son must finish his work and send the Spirit now to apply the work of redemption in real time and space, including the time and space of your life. This is not just an academic exercise, brothers and sisters, because the same Spirit that began the work there in Jerusalem is continuing here, is it not? Even in Idaho Falls, calling people to himself, calling people to salvation, redemption, in that same Christ. The apostles may not have realized it at the time, but as Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And indeed he has he not? Jesus is with the Father, doing his works now extensively through his church, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, the very same Holy Spirit that is here in power and presence today. The Helper has been sent. He now dwells within us. Could they stop Jesus when he strode the highways and byways of Palestine? Could they stop him? No. Can they stop the apostles now? Huh? How about us? Can they stop us? Huh? That's power. Jesus is with the Father, doing his works now through us. And all that the Jews who put him to death can say in their heart of hearts is, oh no, here we go again. Hadn't they visited the ultimate vengeance on Jesus by killing him at the hands of Pontius Pilate? Wasn't that enough? Apparently not. And as they came to arrest Jesus in the dead of night in the Garden of Gethsemane, so now they come to arrest Peter and John in broad daylight in the heart of another garden. The temple at that time was fashioned after the Garden of Eden, fashioned in gold and wood and marble, that garden of the temple. You've heard this definition of insanity, right, haven't you? Repeating the same behavior over and over again in hopes of obtaining a different result. Are these Jewish leaders insane? They're repeating behavior they tried on Jesus. In a limited manner of speaking, they are like socialists. Though their behavior, when tried in the past under similar circumstances, failed utterly, right? That includes socialists like the Soviet Union, the Red China. While the Jews in crucifying Jesus, they're trying that same behavior they know failed last time. But it'll work this time because we're doing it right and we are right. But look how fruitless their efforts are. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Exponentially, these numbers are growing, right? Even when Jesus walked the faith, he had 12 apostles and numerous disciples, but 5,000 transformed men and women? This number is beginning to grow. In the Jewish mode of reckoning, it was the men who counted in the list, the various census of Israel, but consequently, there were many more than 5,000 saved that day because the women and children were not counted. Well, nice academic exercise on what is the nature of denial, right? Fortunately, with modern psychology, modern science, we can leave that state of denial behind. Nobody lives in a state of denial anymore, do they? How many of your friends and relatives and neighbors, maybe even you, deny the reality of this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, as the only Savior of men? Oh, despite the evidence. How will you respond when they come to arrest you for proclaiming his name, too? How will you respond? Don't be so fast to answer as Peter first was. A little bit too quick to answer, right? Oh, Jesus, I will never deny you. No, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. That's lingering in the background here, too, as Peter stands before these same men who condemned and crucified Jesus. Let's look to point two, then, verses 5 to 14. Denial. Jesus always front and center. Power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel, always front and center. But now, today, from the perspective of these persecutors. So, our title is Denial. These men are in denial. In the face of undeniable connection between the healing and Jesus' name, Jewish leaders, nevertheless, cannot bring themselves to acknowledge the explosion of the gospel. Verses 5 to 14 focus on the Jewish leaders and their reaction to this miracle. Perhaps they'll see the light, huh? That this Jesus is now extended into his world through his church, and there's nothing they're going to be able to do to stop it. Perhaps they'll embrace the gracious evidence of a lame man healed. And then, as they're supposed to do, as we're supposed to do, infer that the one they crucified is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Enter now the retired high priest, Annas. He was deposed, but he nevertheless held great prestige and influence, so he still is in the company of the high priests, with his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, John and Alexander. Alexander, we don't know much of. Josephus has a passing reference to him in his work on the Jewish nation. So, these men, however, the very ones who sat in judgment of Jesus, now arraigned two of their disciples. As did Jesus, they stood in the well of the judgment seat with the Sanhedrin surrounding them in a semicircle, sitting above like judges. And for Peter, this must have been deja vu all over again, right? Just over 50 days ago, his master had stood here before these very men, reprising the Psalms. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They have surrounded me like bees. While he was outside, cowering in the dark, around a fire, weren't you one of his disciples? No. You know, I could swear by your accent, you're a Galilean. Surely you are one of his followers. No, I swear I do not know the man. Three times, denies him and scampers away like a whipped dog, right? Well, we see once again throughout Acts that he was going to have three opportunities in the book of Acts to stand before these men again. This is one of those. They crucified Jesus at that time when Jesus stood before them. What would happen to Peter now? We know from the Gospel of Luke what he did before, but it will be otherwise when called to account for this miracle, will it not? Two men had come into the temple precincts of these guys, their bailiwick, and they'd healed this familiar sight, this part of the woodwork, this lame man, this creature that all had come to take for granted for the last 40 years. So it was imperative that these men discover in whose name all of this familiar routine had been upset. By what power or by what name did you do this? And now Peter does not slink away or blanch. This time he is aided, is he not? Being filled with what? Being filled with liquid courage? A dose of methamphetamine? Maybe a crash course in public speaking from Toastmasters. No, of course not. Filled with the Holy Spirit, right? This is the theme of the book of Acts. The power behind the gospel, as had been promised by his master. So Peter then lays out his case in a form that will be reprised by all the apostles, Stephen and Paul and others, a sample of New Testament apostolic preaching. That's one of our subtexts as we're making our way through the book of Acts, that there is a pattern of apostolic interpretation and apostolic preaching too. Four elements to the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Number one, Jesus Christ is the connection between what you have seen and its authorization. This will happen throughout the book of Acts. As I pointed out to you, a miracle is just a mysterious supernatural wonder without an accounting for it. There is always a who, what, where, and why to the supernatural events in the gospel. Now, these authorities were fond of attributing Jesus' miracles to Beelzebub, weren't they? But Jesus so soundly drubbed them on this, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, I defeat my own purpose, right? It just isn't logical, Captain. It is important to note the name employed here, too. The name, that is the authority employed by Peter. And it's now to be a regular feature. Just put yourself back in the sandals of those guys listening at the time, because this name would not be familiar. It would be offensive to them. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth they knew. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Christ. Ponder that name for just a minute. It's so familiar to us, is it not? Ponder the name Christ for a moment, though. It is the Hellenized form of the Anointed. Or Messiah. Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed. Both Messiah and Christos, or Christ, mean the anointed one. Peter is directly denominating Jesus of Nazareth as Christos, as Messiah, as the anointed one of God, for whom these men were holding place in anticipation. And it is by his power this good deed was done. Okay. Secondly, note this feature of apostolic preaching. You bear a connection to this risen Christ. Wherever there's preaching, there is a connection between the preached thing and the listener. That goes for you out here today as well, because you are being preached to, are you not? Engaged in preaching. It'll be a feature of apostolic preaching. All men are under God's authority. All men bear a connection to Him. For the Greeks in Athens under Paul's preaching, it will be as pagan Gentiles, ignorant of what has transpired. We'll get to that in chapter 17. But who must now repent? For these men now, that connection is as the murderers of this Christ. I think Peter would have said that on the previous night, 50 days ago. But he doesn't hold back. He says, you are the murderers of this Christ. He doesn't soften this edge. He alludes to the prophets that we've read earlier. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Favorite theme, is it not now through the New Testament? And once more, note this apostolic interpretive principle too. This is that. That is, this that you now see unfolding before you in front of your eyes is that. That is that which was spoken of by the prophets. That which transpired in the Old Testament is now this. Promised in the Old Testament, now this. That's exploding before you. That this Jesus is the risen Christ too will also become a thorn to his enemies. They don't want to hear it. And a wondrous comfort, though, for all of us who come to know him. This is the risen Christ. You killed him, but God raised him. Ha! It will be an indispensable feature of apostolic preaching. This Christ who you slew, God raised. Thirdly, third feature that we'll see throughout apostolic preaching. This risen, God-proven Messiah is the exclusive Savior. This risen, God-proven Messiah is the exclusive Savior. There are no others. Period. Do not comfort yourselves that there will be another more to your liking. It's the hope of many, is it not? Okay, well, you got your Jesus, but I'm looking for somebody else. What was going through these guys' minds, right? This Jesus can't be the Messiah. He does not have our imprimatur of approval. We are the stewards of the mysteries of God. Surely he would not send one we did not recognize. Right? These may have been some of the qualifying thoughts running through the minds of these leaders at this time, mustered to sustain the denial of Jesus as Messiah, so necessary to maintain the integrity of their place. For the Greeks at Mars Hill, it may have been one of the heroes of old that they looked for. For the modern progressive, it may be the next Superman, a political hero like Clinton or Obama. For the denizen of grunge in Portland, it may be the next rock star martyr like Kurt Cobain. Nirvana. Remember those days back in the 90s? These are all messiahs of a kind, but there's only one Messiah, Peter says. If you will be saved, there's an age coming in which all of these things will depend on this Messiah. If you will be saved, God has given only one name under heaven by which this can be accomplished. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The fourth feature of apostolic preaching we'll see reprised throughout the book of Acts. Fourthly, apostolic preaching will precipitate out the wheat from the chaff, even as Jesus' preaching did. Apostolic preaching will also precipitate out the wheat from the chaff. In all of the preaching in Acts, just as there is in the gospel, there is a response, either positive or negative. Prior to preaching, there's an undifferentiated mass of people. After the preaching, there stand before the preacher, like a miracle, one of two kinds of people. Those who have responded in faith as children of God, or those who have rejected that word and stand condemned. And there is no in between. This began with Jesus preaching and is now continuing with the apostles. Continues today, too, I might add. Continues today. No man hears a sermon and goes away unaffected. Even if you try not to, that even says something about you, doesn't it? The word of God preached is always efficacious in either changing the heart for faith or condemning the heart of faithlessness, even as the sun is always efficacious in melting wax or hardening clay. It's the same sun, but it either melts the wax, does it not, or it hardens the clay. It depends on the condition of your heart. Which will it do for you here this day, brothers and sisters? Which will it do for you? Even the heart that finds the word boring, tedious, listens to nothing, instead thinks about dinner, maybe the ball game coming up after church. Oh, it says something about your heart. It is one step closer to being hardened like clay, I would submit. These men will respond like hardening clay, observing four wonders that should have helped overcome this state of denial. Number one, Peter and John were bold. They observed these things. Peter and John were bold. So was the master. So was the master. Like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. Secondly, they hadn't been to seminary even, right? They hadn't been to seminary. Not one preaching class or exegesis seminar, yet here they are, putting us to shame. But who were they with? They were with the rabbi. They went to the seminary, did they not? Thirdly, it clicked that they'd been with Jesus. There's something familiar about this, right? It clicked they'd been with Jesus. Perhaps they recognized their... Yeah, I remember seeing those faces in the background when we were confronted by him. Yeah, okay, they saw the likeness to their master and their demeanor and their preaching problem. And fourthly, there were no more lame excuses, were there? There were no more lame excuses. These officials could make no excuses, cast no doubts, or assert any denial of facts precisely because this lame man now stood before them. How are you going to deny this miracle? And there is a point in the idea of him being 40 years old. What was a generation to the Jews? 40 years. This dead, lame generation now stands. What should have driven them to their knees in repentance, right? To a heart softened like wax. Well, it should have driven them to repentance. Instead, it impels them to drive out the apostles that they might get their ducks in a row as to how they're going to respond to this new development. That brings us to point three, verses 15 to 22. Denial. We see this, don't we? This is not just back in those olden days. We see the same kind of hearts today, do we not? Denial. In the face of undeniable evidence of the 40-year-old man healed in front of them, Jewish leaders nevertheless trifle with fear to dampen the explosion of the gospel. Verses 15 to 22. I like Luke's narrative style. We are mice in the corner here as Luke lets us peek in on their deliberations. Notice the stark contrast to the previous audiences in which thousands were saved. Notice how both audiences exclaim, "What shall we do?" Right? When Peter stood before them on Pentecost, the crowd on Pentecost, wondering at the marvels that were going on around them, too. You know, Peter gets done and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" These guys are now cloistered together. "Brothers, what shall we do?" On Pentecost, the people there were in consternation because they saw their frightful, sinful condition. They knew they had to be saved. They'd been the ones who crucified the Lord of glory, and they now stood in condemnation if something were not done. They were ready to take direction from the apostles. In stark contrast, these men too exclaim, "What shall we do?" They saw their embarrassing situation with this lame man healed in the name of the one they had crucified. Implicitly stood in danger of having their authority compromised. What shall we do? They were ready to dictate direction to the apostles rather than take direction from the apostles. So it was, so it is, and so it ever will be, right? Until Christ returns again. Huh? You see this pattern reprised throughout redemptive history? Those who presume to authority over God, even ostensibly in His name, they will dictate to the church. Nero and the Roman Empire after him will order, "Be still." The Roman Catholic Church will order Luther and the Reformers, "Be still." The mullahs in Iran will order the church, "Be still." Our secular progressives even now order us, "Be still." All in an attempt to muzzle the gospel. So, this they do with Peter and John. I'm sure that if they had, you know, as many desire for us to do, if they had just kept their little gospel to themselves and shared it with their church people, you know, and kept it within the four walls and the potlucks and of their sanctuary, no one would have bothered, right? "We won't bother you. Just keep your gospel to yourself, all right?" And of course, no one would have heard the message of life, no church would have been propagated, and no one would have been saved, including us, right? But these are men in denial. Peter and John realize this. They realize now that this gospel that they preach can no more be contained within the four walls of a sanctuary than could an atomic explosion be contained within the four walls of this sanctuary, right? It can be preached, it must be preached, and ineluctably will be preached. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And Acts will be a testament to this unstoppable power of the gospel. You see, do you not? Do you get a sense yet for the explosion that the gospel is in the book of Acts? It's not just it's a nice little church history. No, this is the explosion of the gospel of Jesus Christ reaching out into his world. It will get all the way to the doors of Rome by the time it ends, but doesn't stop there, does it? Collectively, we are that church. The face of Jesus are now the apostles and afterwards the disciples as they grow and blossom and mushroom. And now it is you, brothers and sisters. Do you ever consider that you are, in a very real way, the face of Jesus? I have been the face of Jesus to many of you, sometimes maybe for the first time. You have had the face of Jesus in the redeemed, have you not? Has any of you come to Christ without seeing the face of Christ in someone else? That's how Christ has intended it. That's how the power of the Holy Spirit works now as he works through that book on your laps, as he works in the Spirit now in your life, and as he works through the lives of the people of the church. You are the face of Jesus Christ. Remember that wherever you go. Peter and John were commandeered into this meeting by guards, were they not? The world is constantly perplexed by this power, because it's not the way of the world, is it? This power of the Holy Spirit, this power of the gospel, is not always so visible as in the powers of the authorities of the earth. Peter and John were swept into this meeting by guards with swords and spears, even as the church today is bullied by mullahs and tyrants and progressives throughout the nations. Certainly, if the church were a real force to be reckoned with, they think that, well, they too would have guns and gold as we do. They were a real power to be reckoned with in the world. By our main force, right, which is all the worldling understands, by our main force, we'll put an end to this upstart religion. How many hammers have been broken on that anvil, huh? It is to be admitted that there have been swaths of redemptive history where the church has fallen for this siren song of these earthly beauties, have they not? Charlemagne of France, the Borgias of the Vatican, or the conquistadors of Spain, they all thought the guns and gold of the world could buy and bully the soul of a man into believing the way that they dictated. Those who practice this kind of Christianity, however, are as much in denial as Annas and Caiaphas. We know what and whence the power of the church. It is the invisible power and presence of God's Holy Spirit, living, enabling in ways that will forever confound the wisdom of the wise and the power of the powerful. Acts does not give us an account of armies marching through the gates of Jerusalem out into the world to conquer, or gold being amassed in piles, or kings being toppled from their thrones, or bodies piled and blood running in the streets, does it? No, instead we see bedraggled, persecuted armies of Christians being driven out of Jerusalem. We'll see this in the book of Acts 2, to preach the gospel throughout the world. We see the treasure of the church not being in silver and gold. Always remember the words of Peter, right? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. The word of God, spirit, prayer, fellowship, healing, raining down from heaven. And instead of bodies piled, blood running in the streets, we have rather a body that is broken, a cup of blood that's shared in fellowship with the supper. Now, the Jewish authorities are not done bullying and braying, are they? Like a hammer that sees every problem as a nail, so these men will try to stifle the spiritual problem that they have with the hammer of their physical brute force. But God will use these very foolish measures to his own end, will he not? And he'll bring spiritual fruit with the salvation of many. So it was, so it is, and so it ever shall be until Christ returns. Remember this as Iran brutally suppresses the church that's beginning to burgeon in the streets and alleys of Tehran. Remember this as China continues to suppress the house church movement that challenges the control that they have in the state-run churches. And remember this as the climate in our own country increasingly suppresses us. Brothers and sisters, it's time for you to respond to this word. It will be efficacious one way or the other. As we do respond, let us come to that place now where the word emblemized in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord graciously changes us.